We'll prepare ourselves in the usual fashion by having a moment of silent prayer, confession of sin if necessary. This may be a time of trial or testing for you to see if you can concentrate tonight. We know that our soldiers are in harm's way. The war has commenced. And if you've turned on the TV, that's about all you have probably seen. So our prayers certainly are with our troops in Iraq, but our thoughts need to be here for the next hour on the doctrines that we'll be studying. It'll be a test for you if you are able to do that. And for sure necessitates some introspection, make sure that the decks are cleared, and to make sure that God the Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in very uncertain times. It is so great to have an anchor, your word that lives and abides forever. Your word, like yourself, that is immutable, it does not change. We are so grateful that you have revealed in your word those things that we need so desperately, and through the grace system of perception and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, every one of us can rise to the occasion by learning doctrine and applying it in our lives. We pray that you will help us tonight to concentrate, and we also ask you to be with our troops who are in harm's way in Iraq, that you will help them to be fearless and courageous, and that you will protect them also. We pray for the families of those who are engaged in battle over there, that you will help them to be relaxed because of doctrine in their soul, and that all of the calamity and the din of war may help people focus on what is really important in life and might even direct them towards the gospel. We pray all these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen. We're going to continue tonight with our study of the mechanics of applying doctrine. We are noting the different mental attitude sins that can only be neutralized by the doctrines that pertain to them. And it is my hope that as we go through these different doctrines that we focus on for the pertinent sin, that you will recognize in your own life how easily we can fall into these pitfalls and these traps, these mental attitude sins. The ones that we've been studying so far have been the type of mental attitude sins that are connected with emotion. You can say they are the emotional types of sin. We've studied fear in detail, which is an emotional sin. And we are concluding anger, which is an emotional sin. And the next one on the agenda, which you'll see shortly, is also an emotional sin. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I don't want you to be thinking about it until we get to it. Does everyone have page 11? Anybody that doesn't have page 11, Danny, if you'll be so kind as to see that they get this. None of us are so strong that we do not have to deal with these different mental attitude sins in our life, and it's imperative for us to focus on them to see that they do not have to reign supreme. We have the means of handling these mental attitude sins, but it takes concentration and focus and training to understand how to deal with them, to recognize them for what they are, and then how to deal with them. That's part of the mechanics of applying doctrine. If you look on page 11 at point number 9 down towards the bottom, we're dealing with anger, and we've looked at several verses of the type of anger that is a sin. It's an emotional sin, part of the emotional complex of sins. But anger also can be looked upon as something that is not sinful, and that's what we're looking at here. Point number 9, we call it righteous indignation. Point number 1. Anger which does not destroy the virtue of the subject is classified as righteous indignation. That means that you can be angry and not be in the complex of the hatredness and the arrogance complex of sins. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and still have righteous indignation. When I think of so many of the laws that are being passed as of late that are not only condoning but celebrating homosexuality, I have a righteous indignation within me that fires up, because I understand that this particular sin is very egregious, and it is part of the assault on Christianity and our society in general, because it is an attack on the family. The family is the fundamental and the most basic building block of society. It is a part of the divine institutions. And it is it's hard for me to realize how many people that I used to think were sane and rational and had common sense, and don't think that I'm talking about any of you, because I am not. I actually live in circles that come in contact with people who have no doctrine in their soul, and people who otherwise seem to be pretty well squared away have fallen for the trap and believe the lie that homosexuality is just another lifestyle, an alternative lifestyle that is perfectly acceptable. And that's because they've accepted the lie. So if you are a believer and you have inside of you a fire that burns against such attacks, and it doesn't get into to where you emote, that you shut down your thinking, and it connects to a lot of other emotional type sins, then it probably could be classified as righteous indignation. That's just an illustration. Number 2. Unconditional love maintains the virtue of the subject, but sinful anger destroys the function of unconditional love. We are to love people unconditionally. Now, unconditional love means that you love them based on the character that you have, the doctrine that is in your soul, the virtue that they lack. They can be very unattractive. They can be extremely ugly. And by the way, even beautiful people can be extremely ugly. In fact, I think probably about 95% of Hollywood consists of beautiful people, and that 95% is very ugly when you look into their soul, because there's no doctrine, there's no virtue there, there's no truth. So we're to love people unconditionally, and if you get angry every time that someone offends you, every time that someone is insensitive, then you are not loving them unconditionally, and you'll fall into the trap of anger. Anytime you let down your guard and you're thinking about it's right and it's just that I retaliate, it is okay for me to be offended and be angry at whoever it might be, you're giving yourself the right that God does not give you. You are to love them unconditionally. And you can't do that on your own. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And even when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to be thinking doctrine. You have to be thinking about leave all retribution in God's hands, for He commands us to do so. You cannot love people unconditionally, which when you do, you're maintaining your virtue, and be angry at the same time. And so, righteous indignation is that type of anger whereby you maintain your virtue. You do not fall into the trap of anger. Point number three. Believers must be careful not to have emotional sins of anger and call them righteous indignation. I believe I expressed these a bit last time, but I want you to remind you. Many times people can fall into the emotional type of sin and try to justify it by saying, well, I have a right to be angry. Well, you might have a right to be angry, but you do not have a right to allow it to transform into that emotional type of sin that ignites a whole list of other sins of hatefulness, implacability, revenge, vindictiveness, all of these very ugly sins, and especially bitterness. That's what that type of anger ignites. And you can't be bitter, you can't be revengeful or hateful, unforgiving, any of these type of things, and still say that you have righteous indignation because it has deteriorated into the emotional sin of anger. I don't believe anybody has page 12 yet, do you? Okay. I went over a point or two last time on page 12, but now we have it in writing. Point number four, on the top of page 12, actually underscores what I've just said. Righteous indignation does not seek revenge or try to get even. Leave it in God's hands. It recognizes that two wrongs do not make a right, and sinful anger always motivates a cluster of more sins. So you do not have righteous indignation when you seek to right a wrong by getting involved in another wrong. And when you're angry, it motivates this cluster of sins, which I just named a few. Revenge. Sometimes self-pity is involved. You play the martyr and think that that is an excuse for you to launch back at someone. And so it always ignites these other clusters of sins. So don't make one wrong more by being angry. It doesn't solve a thing. Two wrongs don't make a right. Number five. Mark 10:14 gives us an account of our Lord's righteous indignation when his disciples tried to keep children away from him, and it says, quote, he, referring to Jesus Christ, was indignant. And that word for indignant could be translated righteous indignation. Remember, you all have heard the verse, suffer the children to come unto me. In some nutcase is thinking suffer meant, well, we're supposed to beat the children or abuse them in some way. That just means allow the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were going to keep them away from our Lord, and our Lord was angry with righteous indignation, and the Bible, in most translations have translated that indignant. Point number six. Christ expressed righteous indignation regarding the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13 through 36. In fact, towards the end of that portion of Scripture, he calls them a brood of vipers. And he was angry with them, but it was not sinful. It was righteous indignation. And then we're going to turn, let's turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 5. This is on point number 7, but we're going to turn in our Bible to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 1. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And he, and you'll notice that's a capital H, this is referring to our Lord himself, And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now you know who the they were. It was the Judaizers, those legalistic unbelievers who always were following Christ, trying to trip him up, trying to in some way get something on him so they could discredit him. That's what they were doing. And they dogged Jesus Christ every day of his life, anytime he was in their periphery, anytime they could get to him, they were dogging him, constantly trying to get him to lose his temper, to get angry. Any kind of mental attitude sin in order to discredit him from going to the cross and paying for your and my salvation. So it says they were watching him and see if he'd heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him, catch him in something wrong, you see. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. Now you can imagine, just think for a moment, the tenseness that was in the air. It was a synagogue, and I don't know how many people were in this synagogue, but you know that it probably, it could be 100 or more. And so, here you have a man with a withered hand. And they were just trying to catch Christ, see if they could trip him up. It was the Sabbath, and Christ told him to come forward. Now, you can imagine, you could hear a pin drop. They were all just were afraid to breathe because they didn't want to miss anything. They wanted to see what in the world is going to happen here. And so we pick it up in verse 4. And he said to them, that is the Judaizers, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now he directed that to these legalistic unbelievers who were the leadership, represented the leadership of the Jewish faith. But look at this. But they kept silent. See, they didn't want to get caught in the trap. Christ just reversed it on them, you see. They were trying to have him commit whether he's going to heal this man with a withered hand, and he called the man up, and he came up there, no doubt had a withered hand, and then he looks at them and he says, okay, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? How did they answer? Not at all. Because they were afraid that either way that they answered that they would get tripped up, so they kept their mouth shut. Verse 5. And after looking around at them with anger. Underline that word, anger. That word is orge, O-R-G-E. In the Greek, it is that mental attitude anger. Sometimes, as in this case, righteous indignation, which is an anger that is not sinful, is used. And sometimes it's used as sinful anger. But thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, is always translated as an emotional, sinful type anger. But that's not the kind used here. It's orge. So anytime that someone would point a finger at you and say, anytime that you're angry, you are sinning, then you can say, well, it just simply ain't so. You can use better language than that. I use it for emphasis sometimes. But if Christ could look at them with anger, and it was that righteous indignation, not sinning, then there are times when righteous indignation is legitimate. So verse 4 says, and he said to them, is it lawful? They kept silent. And then verse 5, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And then later on, in several cases, the Lord said that the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. You see, these Pharisees had made the Mosaic Law not only the priority of the Jewish life, but even to the point to where you had to observe it to the letter in order to be saved. And this is they're doing the same thing today that people you run into all the time. If you talk to them about their eternal destiny? Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. By the way, y'all remember what to say when someone says they hope so, I hope. You ask questions. You ask someone, are you going to heaven? And they say, I hope so. Hopefully you remember the next thing to ask them. Would you like to know for sure? You look at me like you've never done that before. I hope that there's a case, maybe many times in the future, that you'll have the opportunity to do that. Because this is what people usually say. You want, all of you want to witness, don't you? Well, a good way of starting the conversation is, hey, let me ask you a question. Are you going to heaven? Most of the time, people are going to say, I hope so. And if you ask them, would you like to know for sure, how many of them are going to say no? Not many of them, right? Most people would say, well, yeah, I'd like to know. But some will say, well, you know, I don't think anyone can know for sure. What do you do when they say that? Do you remember where to go? Let's go there. 1 John chapter 3. I might be getting off the subject a little bit, but I got on something here that I've got to finish it. Excuse me. 1 John 5, chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 John 5, 12. Now, let me set this up again. You've asked someone, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Would you like to know for sure? Well, I don't think anyone really can know for sure. And what can you say? Well, they absolutely can. At least that's what the Bible says. And 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12 says, he who has the Son has eternal life. Well, let's go back to verse 11. I got to keep these in context. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, eternal life. Then you see verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe. You understand that? That's the only requirement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name, meaning the person, of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, can you know it? Well, the Bible says you can. So, whenever you're talking to someone, and you ask them, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Would you like to know for sure? Well, I don't think you can know. And you say, well, the Bible says that you can. These things were written so that you who have believed in the name, the person of the Son of God, might know that you have eternal life. So that means you can know it. So you could continue that conversation by saying, would you like to know for sure if you're going to have eternal life? Because the Bible says you can. How many people are going to say no? Most of them are going to say, well, of course. Then where do you go? You want to go to Acts chapter 16, verse 31? You want to go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23? John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8, Titus 3:5, Galatians 2:16? You should have some of these in your soul because you probably won't be carrying your Bible. And you can say it with complete confidence. Now, I don't even remember how I got on this, but I know that I had to carry it to the end. So when you're asking people these questions, you'll know where to take them. So Christ demonstrated that He was healing on the Sabbath, and it was not a sin. Who is it that instituted the Sabbath? Jesus Christ instituted the Sabbath. Who is it that created the everything? Jesus Christ. And in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? After the sixth day, He did what? He rested. Did He rest because He was tired? You know, that's what most people think. Well, I mean, after all, He just created the world. He needed to take a nap. I mean, He had to relax or something. Of course, God is omnipotent. He doesn't get tired. He did it to demonstrate that everything that was necessary was done. There was nothing left to be done. And so that rest was to commemorate His faithfulness and provision and His grace. But they distorted it. So all of this was to point out in verse number 5, and after looking around at them with anger, righteous indignation, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Now notice, he looked at them with anger. They were hardness of heart. They had extreme negative volition. But He still loved them. These were the same ones that Christ, who was looking at them with righteous indignation, would soon go to the cross and bear their sins, because He had an infinite amount of love for them. And so this is that righteous indignation. So let's look at our printed notes now on page number 7. Point number 7 on page 12. Mark 3:5, and after looking around at them with anger, arge, and this is referring to the Lord when He looked at legalistic unbelievers with righteous indignations as they rebuked Him for healing on the Sabbath. They're always doing that. Remember when He's going through the cornfields and His disciples were shucking corn and they were eating corn, and oh, there's the little Judaizer, just like a little puppy dog behind them. Oh no, do you allow your disciples to eat without washing their hands first? Well, that was a ritual thing, you see. It wasn't like today so much that everybody, you go wash your hands before you eat. They didn't have lavatories, you know, and soap and all the rest that they could do that for. It was just trying to catch him up all the time. And of course, he had to demonstrate again and again what the purpose of the Sabbath was, and that He was the creator of the Sabbath. Now, point 10. Now we have anger as an anthropopathism. Now, these few examples above that was anger with regards to righteous indignation. Now we're going to have several verses here where anger is expressed as an anthropopathism. Again, an anthropopathism is ascribing a human characteristic to God that He does not possess in order to communicate divine policy to man. The Bible says that God is angry, that He is jealous. It talks about His wrath. It ascribes these things that He repents. All these things that really are human characteristics that God doesn't possess. But it's a language of accommodation, so that we are to understand divine mandates and policies. Then here's some examples. Number 1, the anger of the Lord. Now all those scriptures following this, Numbers 25, 24, Numbers 32, 14, Deuteronomy 29, 20, Judges 2, 14, Judges 3, 8, Judges 10, 7, 2 Kings 24, 20, Lamentation 4, 16, Jeremiah 4, 8, Jeremiah 25, 37, Jeremiah 30, 24, and Jeremiah 51, 45, all include this anger of the Lord. And the reason that I read these is not for your benefit, but for those who will be on tape and be hearing this. If they can't write that fast, all they have to do is hit the pause button. The next quote we have here is the wrath of God. Now, the wrath and anger of God are pretty much synonymous terms, but here are the verses where we see the wrath of God. 2 Chronicles 28:11, Ezra 10:14, Psalm 78:31, John 3:36, Romans 1:18, Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6, Revelation 14:10 and 19, Revelation 15:1 and 7, and Revelation 16:1, Revelation 19:15, all are anthropopathisms describing the anger of God, which is not a sin. Actually, this communicates the righteous judgment that God will pour out. You see, God's grace is not infinite in that there will be a time when His grace runs out, when a person does not humble themselves, and then the righteous judgment falls upon them. And here it's called anger. Now, point number 11 is going to be the last part. These are the last three items in the doctrine of anger. These are the practical aspect, the way that you are to apply these in the real world, and they're very critical. Look at point 11. These are critical areas where one must never lose his cool. Underline the word never. That's how important it is. There's sometimes that you can lose your cool, lose your temper, and allow anger to grip you, and there's not so much consequence involved. But these are critical areas where you must manage your temper. Number one, we have marriage. And the idea here is verbally attacking your spouse around others. This is a major no-no. You don't do it. You should never attack your spouse anyway. But a lot of people have anger that they do not deal with. They suppress it. And a lot of times, they wait until they're around other people, and that's when they attack. Sometimes it's subtle, and sometimes it's not so subtle. It's overt. And the thing that is so damaging about it is that when you have a squabble at home where there's not people witnessing it, it's much easier to get over than when you are in public and your spouse snipes at you and belittles you, embarrasses you, attacks you because the anger that they have suppressed comes out at that time, and it always affects other people. Have you ever been with a couple that have allowed their anger to manifest itself around others, and they care so little about anyone or anything else, none of that matters except that they vent their anger, that they get back, get even, try to hurt their spouse. And when you do that in public, or when you do that when other people are around, you affect other people. No one has a good time if you're double dating, or if you're in a group of people and one spouse starts to attack the other. And that's very hard to forgive or forget. Now, we are to do that, but I'm just warning, especially you men, that what are men commanded to do as far as the Word of God is concerned? You are to love your wife. And that's an unconditional type of love. That's agape. And I don't care what she has done in the past. The last thing that you do is around friends or public, you snipe at her, you bring her down, you embarrass her, you try to shame her, you try to do anything that you can to hurt her. And that's a horrible thing to do. The thing of it is, the people who are involved that hear this, they're brought down too. It's arrogant. Now, I must make a point here. Teasing is okay. Now, when you're in public or when you're with other people and you're with your spouse, it's okay to tease. I believe just about all couples tease now and again. But when you tease, be careful. And if you're a husband and you're teasing your wife and she's not grinning, she's not laughing along with everybody else, you've crossed the line. Now, if it's funny for everybody, including your spouse, it's okay. But the moment that your spouse, that little halfway grin turns to a frown, you better set things right. So it's okay to tease. But make sure that everybody understands it's all in good fun, and it's not retribution. It's not trying to get back at your spouse. I can remember, years ago, it didn't have anything to do with anybody here, but this is a good illustration. I was playing dominoes. My wife and I were playing dominoes with another couple, husband and wife. And everything was going fine, I thought. And the next thing you know, World War III erupted right at that card table. And I don't even think it might have been over domino some rule or something, but it was much more than that. And the next thing I know, dominoes started flying. I prayed I was having to get under the table just to keep from getting wounded. And it wound up, the card table was upturned, and one person stormed out, and the rest of us were standing there. Now, how much fun is that? And the bad part of it is both parties were guilty. They were both sniping at each other, trying to hurt each other in front of other people. I can't tell you how ghastly that is. If you get involved in that, you better do some soul searching, because your relationship is in critical condition. And I'm not talking about your relationship with your spouse. It might be critical, but the real critical condition is your relationship with the Lord. Because if you loved Him the way you're supposed to, it would motivate unconditional love towards others, including your spouse, mainly your spouse. I hope all of you read me loud and clear on this. It's not funny when you try to tease at your spouse's expense, at anybody's expense, but especially with your spouse, because it's very difficult to forgive, and it's just the tip of the iceberg. It means that you have a ton, you have a mountain of anger and bitterness that you've suppressed, and now it's starting to spew out. And the solution is getting right with the Lord. What you need to do, number one, is what? Confess all of that to the Lord. All that bitterness and anger. Look, if you're holding a grudge against anyone, it's poisoning you. It's not hurting them. And you suppress it and it comes out, erupts at the most inopportune time. Number two. Another area that's critical where you must never lose your temper is disciplining your children when you are angry. Put a star by that one. Now, corporal punishment should be the last resort, not the first. You're not going to train your children, your kids, in the way they should go by beating them every time they spill their milk. And when you discipline your children, it is absolutely imperative that not only are you cool, calm, and collected, but they know that you're not doing it in anger. How do you do that? Whatever the fraction is, you take your child aside and you say, okay, this is what you've done. Now you recognize this as being wrong. This is something that is not pleasing to the Lord. What does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 6? Children, obey your parents. You did not obey me in this particular instance. And you recognize that as being wrong, right? You wait till you get an affirmative. Yes, they know it's wrong. You see, that's what do we do when we're wrong before our Lord? What do? We have to acknowledge that it's wrong. And they need to acknowledge, yes, it's wrong. And you recognize that this is not pleasing to the Lord, right? Right. You understand and realize what the penalty for this is, right? And you should, your children should understand what the penalty for various things are. And when they acknowledge, yes, I understand the penalty. Okay, it's time for the punishment to be carried out. And in most cases, it could be standing in a corner, you don't see TV, or whatever. But when it's out-and-out defiance of authority, then out comes the paddle, or the spoon, or the switch, whatever it is. And that is bona fide. By the way, when you discipline your child, corporal punishment style, don't let anyone tell you that that's violence. It's not violence. Look up the dictionary of violence. It doesn't have anything to do with violence. But when you lose your cool, when you do that in anger, then you have undone everything as far as training is concerned. You're demonstrating to your child that it's okay to lose your temper. And he doesn't benefit from it. It's not training. He feels guilty because you're lashing out in anger and he doesn't see it as loving.
You know how unfortunately, most parents today who still do use corporal punishment, and it's a shame that so few do, but those who do usually wait until they've had it. Because Johnny has been bouncing off the walls and turning the house into especially if it's a neighbor's house or a friend's house. They've broken all the knickknacks on the shelf. They've been pulling down the curtains or whatever else they do. And usually the standard fare is, Johnny, don't do that. Johnny. And he ignores it because he knows that there's no repercussions. And finally, the parent gets to the point to where they're in a fit of rage because they didn't handle it properly the first time that it occurred. And so they run over there and grab the child and nearly beat him to death. And that is not punishment. And you're hurting the child. You know why corporal punishment is hard for parents? Because they're not angry. Because they love their child enough to do what's tough. And I don't know how many parents I've seen who are tender-hearted. Well, get over it. I don't care if you're tender-hearted. If you don't discipline your children vigilantly and sometimes with a rod, the Bible says you hate your children. It takes extreme love to do what is difficult when you're not angry. Now, there might be times when a person is, you have your favorite thing. I don't know what it might be. Well, I'm looking over at this guitar. Let's say this is my favorite thing that I possess, and I come home, and Johnny has cut all the guitar strings off and painted it with India ink or whatever else. Now, it would be natural for what? My complexion to change color. That's normal. And if that occurs, what you do is you calm down. You get a hold of your own emotions and make sure they're squared away before you go and confront Johnny. And in a very cool and calm fashion, you make sure you have his attention. Johnny, you know that's my guitar. Yes, sir. None of this business. At this point, it better be yes, sir. You know that it was wrong to cut those strings. And you did it, right? Right. You know what the penalty is, right? Right. Grab your ankles. Or whatever your choice of discipline might be at that point. But I can't tell you how important it is that every one of you know that anger is not bona fide in punishment. Whether it's corporal punishment or whether it's grounding, whatever, you just, matter of fact. What do you do when they're past the age of spanking and you're sitting at the table and next thing you know, your teenage daughter says, she comes to the table and she's wearing what they wear these days, which is leaves a lot to be desired as far as material is concerned. And your daughter comes in dressed like she's part of a harem or something, and you say, sorry, hon, but you need to go change clothes. Those are not appropriate. Well, everybody else is wearing them. I don't care if everyone else goes naked. You're not. Go change your clothes. I'm not going to do it. Then what? Are you going to get angry and start shouting? There's no need for shouting. I think I told you this the other day. Ask her if she likes her bed. Do you like the central air and heat? Do you like to have a hot shower? Do you like to have food? You like to have all these things? If the answer is positive, says, well, if she doesn't get the message by then, say, if you want to continue to have those things, change your clothes. And if not, there's the door. And you can do that without anger, without even a tinge of anger in your voice. And you know what? You don't have to feel guilty, which is our next sin that we're going to get into. Again, I can't underscore enough how important it is that you do not discipline your children in anger. And there's very few times that I've seen that done properly. In fact, I don't know if I've ever seen it done properly outside of the times that I've done it. And it was always hard for me to discipline my daughter because I wasn't doing it in anger, because it was told to me so strongly. I had a good trainer. And I was trained properly. You don't do it in anger. You're teaching. And they learn it, and if you discipline without anger, then they learn the lesson and they really know how much you love them. But if you lash out in anger, you undo all the good things that you're trying to do. Number three, rage. Rage here, I just have it as using a weapon to get even. Now, one thing that you don't ever do. Now, these are the three areas that are critical that you keep your cool. If you ever have a weapon, I'm going to say a gun, you don't want ever to use a gun in anger. When you use it in anger, you can pretty well be assured that it is sinful and is going to turn into a crime. You don't use a weapon because you're angry. You use a weapon when you are afraid, for self-defense, not in anger. Anybody that thinks that you can use a weapon, or it might be a knife, it could be a club, whatever it is, if it's a weapon, use it in self-defense, never in anger to get back at someone, never for revenge. And that's another thing that I was taught also. Don't ever use a weapon in anger. And if you do, you'll be sorry for it. I know of people before that had a gun in their hand. And I'm talking about someone I knew personally that was in a very dangerous situation whereby a gun was pulled. And, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just tell you this. We'll have time. We're going to close on this point. But this is an illustration. This is a personal, if you'll forgive the personal illustration, but it explains what I'm talking about. When I was about 12 years old, I was in Wimberley, Texas, out in these people's land. They had 5 acres, and it was nothing but just rural land. There wasn't any buildings around, and there was a road that came by there. And we were camping out in a tent. I was with my friend and his parents. It was about 12 o'clock at night, and this car kept coming down this road. And you remember those glass packs mufflers? They're real loud. And they kept coming by there and waking us up, back and forth, back and forth. So my neighbor, who was, I don't know, I guess he was in his 40s or 50s at that point, certainly my elder, he said, "Mike, get your gun and follow me." I had a 22. So I obeyed. I got my gun and followed him, and I didn't have a clue where we were going or what we were going to do. And we go over to this road where this car was coming by, and sure enough, the car came by and stopped. And he was standing there, and I was standing there. I had this 22. We looked, and it was kind of dark, but I could tell there was 5 guys in this car. And they looked, well, we called them hoodlums back then. But they looked like they were mean enough to just, like they were bank robbers or something. You know, they had tattoos and mustaches and the way they were dressed. And my neighbor goes out there and stops them. And about this time, I figured out what was going on, and my heart, I thought, was going to beat right out of my mouth because I was so excited about this whole ordeal. And my neighbor tells them, "Gentlemen, we don't want you coming down this road anymore, because we're trying to sleep over here and you're just keeping us awake. Do you think y'all could find another area to drive in?" And his deep voice came from the car, not directed towards him, but towards me. I'm standing there with a .22 rifle like this, and this voice says, "I hope that gun has chocolate handles, because you're going to have to eat it." To me, I didn't say anything. I was just standing there with a gun, which I was told to follow him and hold, and he directs that at me.
Well, you can imagine by then I was, you talking about afraid? But my neighbor took over and he answered them and he said a few choice words to them. And I was just trying to not let them see how bad I was shaking. And they drove off. But that's not the end of the story. I hadn't even got to the part that I wanted to tell you about. My neighbor said, well, you know, we better not stay here because I'm afraid that they might come and jump us in the middle of the night once we go to sleep. So we packed up the cars and leave this place to go back to Houston in the middle of the night. His son had a car and his dad, and so I was with his son. His son was about 3 years older than me, maybe a little more than that. And we are going, we're driving, we're starting out first, and his dad is going to be about 5 minutes behind us. So we go in, and we're fixing to leave, and we get into the middle of Wimberley. There's a little S curve there, and here this car is parked broadside like a roadblock. And we pull up there and stop. And they get out, and they have chains and tire tools in their hands, walking towards us. We had our 22s in the back, and my neighbor says, well, I guess we're going to have to shoot them. And I thought to myself, am I dreaming now? I said, is there another alternative? He says, like what? I said, like maybe escape? And so he was getting his gun ready, and I said, well, let's, you know, we do have an exit. So we jumped the curb and went back towards where his dad was, and we met his dad. And we met in a church parking lot about 2 miles from where this occurred. And again, I don't know what, my heart was just, it was doing overtime, you can imagine. I couldn't even talk. He had to tell his dad what was happening. His dad said, put your guns in the front seat and follow me and follow my lead. I said, here I am, okay. So we pull up to this car that was broadside. His dad and I, his dad in his car and his son and I in this car. And we pull out to that place, open the doors, and sure enough, the guys were still there, still with the chains and tire tools and all. And his dad took his rifle and laid over the door like that, and his son and I took our rifles and laid over right at them like this. And I can assure you, I was not angry, but I was very frightened, and I had a bead on one of the guys. And his father said, I'm not even going to count. Leave or die. And you've never seen guys scramble as fast as those guys did. They ran over each other trying to get in their cars to get away. And they got away. We put our guns back in the car and went on to Houston. Now, I don't know if that's a proper story for a pastor to tell his congregation, especially since you know it was me that was involved in this. But it is an illustration of a time when having a weapon is bona fide because they certainly intended to harm us. And there was no anger involved. It is for the people who are on the freeways who, in rage, pull a gun and start shooting at other people. Whatever it is, don't ever reach for a weapon in anger, because that's not what they're designed for. They're designed for someone who is afraid, in need of defending oneself. And at that time, then, a lot of people say guns are evil. They're trying to portray that today, that guns are evil. These are the people possibly who've never been in a situation where they really needed one. I've needed one on more than one occasion, but that's enough for tonight. So rage is using a weapon to get in, and these are the areas where you never want to lose your cool, because it is imperative that you use your doctrine. And there is a And never is it proper for a person to get in a thumos, emotional type of anger, because there is great repercussions and consequences to it. I was hoping to get in guilt tonight. You can see that that's next on the list. But we'll resume there next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that helps us to put the practical aspects into play in our life, so that we can have confidence as we face these emotional clusters of sin that we recognize in our own life, that we can use these doctrines in order to neutralize them and to execute the Christian way of life, to treat others in unconditional love and trust you to take care of all the rest. We thank you for this. Pray that you'll help us to retain it.